God, grant us the serenity to accept the things we cannot change, the courage to change the things we can, and wisdom to know the difference. Amen. Please be seated. This summer, the amazing story of an Iron Age Machiavellian prince has been unrolling each Sunday, and we might not have been paying attention. We began hearing the complex story of King David a month ago, and today I have got to talk about it. A month ago, we met the sweet shepherd boy, talented in playing music, fearless in defending his flock, physically attractive. There are two stories about how David came to fight Goliath, each legend showing a different aspect of this fascinating character. We skipped both of those readings this year. Like me, you might not remember an important signal in those chapters. The first thing a person says in the Hebrew scripture is a major clue about who they are. David's first recorded dialogue is that he basically asked three different people, "What's in it for me if I kill Goliath?" Three times. After he kills Goliath, we hear about three different people who love David. King Saul, who initially is comforted by David's music, Jonathan, the royal heir, who gives all the signs of his own station to David, his cloak, his battle garb, his weapons and belt, and Michal, Saul's second daughter, a royal princess for whom Saul sets an unreachable bride price that, of course, David fulfills, and the only woman in the Hebrew scriptures who is described as loving a man. Robert Alter, translator and commentator, points out some very crucial things about David. From his introduction until the birth of the first child of Bathsheba and David, his motivations and feelings are obscured across some 27 chapters. The scriptures mostly focus on what others say and feel about David. We have that hint, "What's in it for me?" But others are swept up by David's charm and political wiliness. As Alter points out, it can scarcely be an accident that until the midpoint of his story, every one of his utterances, without exception, is made on a public occasion and arguably is contrived to serve his own political interests. Now, there is a lot said about David. We can follow David's whole life, watch him rule for some 40 years, and see how he is changed by the political power he wields, especially in today's segment. Now, today's reading continues where last week's left off. And there was so much wrong with the reading last week. David is sitting in Jerusalem while battles are being fought. He used to be the one leading the soldiers, and his victories are what made Saul so incredibly jealous. He's lounging around in bed until after the midday meal. He's got lots of wives and concubines, but decides he is entitled to have sex with the woman who is related to two of his top military fighters. She's the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. Now, unlike the heading, which was added to my otherwise favorite translation of the Bible, I don't think that Bathsheba is David's great sin. Yes, he committed adultery with her. Yes, their second and only surviving son, Solomon, will eventually secure the throne of Israel. But I see the great sin that we heard about last week as David's less than secret efforts to get one of his best military leaders murdered. Bathsheba is pregnant with David's child, and her husband Uriah will know, or perhaps already does know, that he is not the father. David sends instructions that Uriah be abandoned on the battlefield by Uriah's own hand. Rather than protect those risking their lives for him, David plots one soldier's death and makes others complicit in the murder. And David trusts Uriah's obedience not to open the message that's ordering his own assassination. There's David, sitting on the throne, sending everyone else to perdition, sending Uriah, his commander Joab, who ranges the idiotic military formation that kills more soldiers than Uriah, and the messenger who brings back word of the disastrous maneuver, and who knows the most important thing he has to tell David is that Uriah is dead. Today's confrontation begins with the Holy One sending the trusted prophet Nathan to David. The story of the rich man with many flocks is contrasted with the poor man with only one sheep. The greed of the rich man is brutally conveyed. And David responds with a passionate defense of the perilous, which is his responsibility as the monarch. He invokes the law that someone who has stolen another's property must replace it fourfold. And then Nathan delivers the line, "You are the man. What you have tried to hide, the murder of Uriah, is exposed by the Holy One. Your greed and abuse of power shows you discounted all the ways in which the Holy One guided and led you." Nathan declares, "The violence you visited on Uriah will now hang over your house." As the story continues to unfold, four of David's children will die, and his power-grabbing children will tear his family apart. The sexual greed that David tried to do secretly with Bathsheba will be inflicted on his family in the light of day. And we might begin to see the beginning of David's change. His response in a public environment is to take responsibility. And David said to Nathan, "I have offended against the Lord." As the story continues past today's reading, the child Bathsheba carries becomes deathly ill. David fasts, weeps, begs in prayer that the child be spared. When the unnamed child dies, David gets up, bathes, prays, and eats. And his companions are totally confused by this, by his rallying, and we perhaps hear David speak for the first time from his heart. "While the child lived, I fasted and wept, for I thought, who knows, the Lord may favor me and the child will live. And now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I am going to him, and he will not come to me." This is the voice that reverberates through the Psalms, that recognizes our fragility and failings, especially when brought into the light of the Holy One, that speaks honestly of our longings and our losses, that acknowledges the finality of a tragic death. Today's psalm is a portion of Psalm 51, which we recite in its entirety on Ash Wednesday during the imposition of ashes. Or we might recognize several verses from the morning prayer and daily devotions for individuals and families in our prayer book. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Give me the joy of your saving help again, and sustain me with your bountiful spirit." Last Sunday, after we heard the first lesson about David claiming Bathsheba and sending the assassination order by the hand of the victim, I thought we sounded pretty lame in every service in responding to the reading with, "Thanks be to God." But today, hearing how the light of the Holy One uncovers the abuse of power, sharing with David the painful awareness of our own failings, we can echo with the psalmist the confidence that the Holy One can and does create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. Draw us in close embrace by the Holy Spirit and give us joy through God's saving, generous love. Today, we can boldly respond, "Thanks be to God."